Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for your grace to us. And thank you for loving us with a love that is beyond our comprehension. And thank you for the fact that we are your workmanship. We are, in fact, your transformation from what we were to what we are to what we're becoming by your sovereign work in our lives in union with Christ. And we thank you for this. We pray that you bless this time as we continue to consider how to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, how to pray in accordance with Scripture and with Scripture. And so help us to be strengthening to our personal walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, I spent some time going through the Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not actually a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. It is really the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer that we need to know how to pray, not in a rote kind of liturgical, ritual kind of manner, but in terms of what Jesus was essentially seeking to teach and to instruct his disciples. That's why when you see the difference between Matthew chapter 6 in the form of the Lord's Prayer and then Luke chapter 11 in the form of the Lord's Prayer, the difference is really not that significant in terms of verbatim repetition. The idea is that in both passages, the context is speaking of the fact Jesus is instructional. He's seeking to teach his disciples the matter of prayer and the manner of prayer by a model of prayer, but not a specific mandate to pray these specific words on all occasions. Okay? So it's important to make those distinctions when you see that. And we basically got through. Yes, sir.
You brought up the point, the liturgical side of it.
Yes.
Having grown up in an Episcopal church, a very liturgical place.
Yes.
I sometimes sense positive things. Is this like a point where liturgy got going? In other words,
well, it's actually
a form that's been rather refined.
Yeah, let me just make a couple of off-the-cuff comments about worship and liturgy and that kind of thing. When we go back and look at the Old Testament, the best we can see is that liturgy, that is a very highly structured form of worship, was in fact normative for the Church of the Old Covenant. From Moses on, you have a very highly structured aspects to worship. We see this especially during the time of David. You can read about this in Chronicles. David made sure in the reformation of worship of his time to establish the Levitical choirs, to set up just everything that was needed and necessary so that the worship would be around the sacrifices, mediated by the priesthood, and then assisted by the Levites in terms of their instrumental accompaniment and their vocal accompaniment. And then many of the Psalms that David wrote were written specifically for the temple worship. So we have an idea that the worship was highly structured, highly liturgical in that fashion. At the same time, when you read through the Psalms themselves, it's very clear that corporate worship was not the end all. That is to say, the religious life of the people of Israel was not only centered in the temple worship. It's very clear that what's going on, especially in David's life and the life of others, is a personal relationship with the God of the covenant, and that personal relationship showed itself in personal worship. I mean, when David talks about, you know, seven times during the night I rise to praise you. We talk about praying during the night watches and those kinds of things. Those are obviously not connected to corporate worship in the temple. So you have both aspects. But it's very clear that the New Testament Jews, as Christians, are going to be accustomed to a highly structured kind of worship. Now, do we see that highly structured kind of worship in detail in the New Testament? Actually, we don't. You know, we don't see that, which seems to indicate that there's perhaps I think rightly so, transformation that's taking place in worship, that transformation perhaps had not fully finished historically during the time that the book of Acts is written and by the time that the New Testament is finished. So the transformations in worship. And we began to see that more of the form in which New Testament worship begins to take in the post-apostolic era, right after the apostles died. Yes.
But the other thing that happened because of the dispersion was that the synagogues became an important place of worship, and it was no longer revolving around the worship, the sacrifices. And so there was a model and form that developed in the synagogue that was
right.
different from the temple.
Yeah.
And that's, from my study, I think that's what they were following rather than the temple worship.
Yeah, and not only that, the synagogue model becomes the New Testament model for the ecclesia, quote, the assembly. And when we get into dealing with Israel and the church in the next section of the book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians, we will point out that the New Testament, quote, church model is very much the synagogue in terms of its eldership, in terms of its admission to membership, exclusion from membership, church discipline, those kinds of things. All that the New Testament church inherited was modeled much on the synagogue that was in existence in the diaspora as well as in Palestine itself in the first century. But in terms of worship, early on we do see the church adopting certain kinds of forms that it would use quite regularly in its worship service. Just because the idea that New Testament was free-form, freewheeling, spontaneous, of the Spirit, we just come together and just whatever the Spirit leads us to do, is itself contradicted by 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where spiritual gifts are discussed. And there's just no evidence of it in the early church after the New Testament canon is closed. Except when we find the heretical things beginning to develop, particularly with the Donatists and the time of Tertullian around the year 200 AD. And there you had this influx of belief in the Holy Spirit just leading and doing everything. All right?
So they're saying that people just get together and there's no plan for what's going to go down at church? They just...
Not that freewheeling.
Oh.
But far less tied to forms and structure and order.
Okay.
Bruce, did you have a comment?
Yeah, just one last thing. I have a recording. Of course, the recording doesn't date back. But the music itself is Hebrew and Latin. And they were singing both in the church service, antiphonally. They were going through the Psalms. They had the Hebrew, and then they had the Latin. Now, this is later because it's not Greek. But it's interesting that they were permitting both song forms within their worship services. And it's very, very old that they were doing
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
So
okay.
they were probably transitioning also with the Gentiles. They just keep it Hebrew.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that at the time of the Reformation, one of the great concerns of Luther was the reformation of worship as well as the reformation of the gospel. Luther took, the principle was this, and there's a weak and strong version of the principle. The principle is worship should be biblical. Now the weak version is, if Scripture doesn't condemn it, it's permitted. The strong version is, if Scripture doesn't authorize it, it's not allowed. The weak version is the Lutheran version. The strong version is the Reformed version. So in the weak version, there were things that Luther allowed because Scripture didn't specifically condemn it. All right? Calvin, in his study, and really we trace back to Calvin a tremendous amount of the true emancipation from Romanism with respect to worship. But Calvin's position was, whatever we do in worship must be specifically authorized. Now, Calvin got that out of his exposition of the Ten Commandments, especially the first four. And the basic idea in Commandments 1, 2, and 3 is that God and who he is and his being and how we relate to him must be solely, completely, fully, exhaustively on his terms. Man can invent no terms upon which to, quote, worship God. All terms upon which we worship God must be God-given. God alone is sufficient to tell us sinful human beings how we must worship him. Any other kind of worship of God, Calvin said, is idolatry, a violation of the second commandment. Any other kind of worship is going to violate the second commandment. Because the second commandment is all about having a true theology. Every idol is a false representation of God. Every idol is a false set of beliefs. Every idol is a false theology. So, you cannot define God ostensibly. You cannot define God by pointing to something and saying that's God. So every physical representation of God is automatically wrong. So this is what's going on in the second commandment. What God is purely spiritual, metaphysical, non-physical. Therefore, you cannot, in any sense, define him by any kind of physical object. The best you can do is to take what God has said about himself, verbal, rationally work that, which is permitted in Scripture, because we're supposed to think about the things that God has given to us, and then come up with definitions and terms and meaning and so forth, i.e. theology. But even our best theology about God misses the mark. And we need to remember that. In all humility, even the best Reformed thinker cannot worship God without making mistakes. He can't think about God without making mistakes. Even the best is going to fall short. Yeah?
How would you answer groups like Eastern Orthodoxy that say that since the Incarnation, it's okay to have icons because, you know, if Jesus were living today, we could take a picture of him in the flesh. And so, since he came in the flesh as a human, it's okay to depict him in a picture or some, you know, artist's imagination? Or how would you respond to that?
We're moving a little bit further away from prayer, and yet it is important because, and let me repeat the question because it's a good question and perhaps it's not being heard on our recording. How would we, from a Reformed perspective, with respect to the Second Commandment, respond to those, especially in Eastern Orthodoxy? Romanists make a similar kind of argument, but they are far more egregious in their violation of the Second Commandment than we'd ever say that the Orthodox are. But how do you answer the argument that because Jesus came in the flesh, that representations of the incarnate Christ do not violate the Second Commandment? But further, representations of the second person in the Incarnation are then properly useful in terms of worship, that one can use them in the context of worship. All right? Now, my answer to that might be a bit ignorant because it's been a while since I've actually read how the Orthodox articulate some important distinctions that they make between what you worship and the means by which you worship. See, they want to say that what you worship is God. They want to say that the means by which you worship is the icon. So they draw a distinction between the icon in and of itself and the object who is worshipped, which is God and God alone, the divine being. So the the Reformers, Calvin and Luther and the others, basically had a very strong practical argument based upon a clearly obvious Old Testament all the way through examples. That the worshiper who uses any representation of a divine being as a means winds up worshiping the means. That it's part of the fallenness of human nature. That if you have any kind of representation of God in a physical form, the power of idolatry is so strong that you begin to credit to, impute to, look to, visualize, worship the form that's physical, the manifestation, as opposed to the thing itself. Now here's the difference. The apostles could worship the form, because the form was Jesus. The apostles could all worship Jesus in a physical form because they were worshiping at one and the same time, because the representation and the being itself were identical. But every picture of Christ, every image of Christ, is not Christ. So that's the direction my argument's going to go. Now, does that then cause us of the Reformed persuasion to find the Jesus movies and pictures of Jesus for Sunday school and teaching purposes to violate the second commandment, to make no representation of the divine being? Now, we're divided within Presbyterianism over this issue. We're divided. The distinction made for those who would say, sure, we can have a Jesus movie, sure, we can have Sunday school materials that depict Jesus as we teach children and so forth. The distinction made is between a representation whose purpose is entirely teaching and a representation whose purpose is, quote, an aid to worship. So they would say, you know, great works of art from the Renaissance on in the Protestant tradition that depict Christ on the cross, his crucifixion, or that depict Jesus doing something, so they would say that doesn't violate, because the intention there is the depiction of a genuine reality that took place, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
I'm using it in worship.
But to bring it into the worship area, to bring it into the worship arena, to venerate it, to think that a, let's say, a Rembrandt picture that's got Christ in it is somehow more holy than a Rembrandt picture that shows a man praying, or a Rembrandt picture that just shows a windmill, would be to make a serious mistake theologically. That the fact that a picture of Jesus in that sense is has no holiness attached to it at all.
I think they go as far as to say that icons are windows to heaven. Some kind of a mystical way into heaven.
Now that's the next thing that the Reformed would say, and that is the Bible restricts us with respect to what are genuine means of grace. Genuine means of grace are God-specifically ordained means of grace. So to think that an icon is some kind of means of grace, something by which we are drawn closer to the living God, something through which worship becomes more focused, more powerful. I've even heard the illustration, it's like a magnifying glass isn't the light of the sun, but the magnifying glass focuses the light of the sun so that it's so powerful it can cause fires and so forth. So an icon will, in fact, so magnify our understanding of God, our vision of Christ, the grace of Christ, that it becomes more powerful. That's why icons are encouraged. It's why you need to apply yourself to the icons of the church, because through them, grace becomes more powerfully focused in a believer's life. Now, see, all of that is what the Reformed are so concerned about that they want to reject. It's why as many things as we might appreciate out of the first three or four centuries of the Greek part of the early church, the theology that's written and so forth, great theologians doing their best under the conditions, the Reformation was just as much a reformation from Romanism as it stands against Orthodoxy. Is that helpful?
Oh, yeah, immensely.
Okay. All right, Bill?
I always have a sense on the Reformers. I mean, you read the Westminster Confession. Let's see if I can say this. The Westminster Confession of Faith. It's like a brain trust. You know, these guys are cerebral city. But the thrust of the Reformers was to make things comprehensible, intellectually comprehensible to the ordinary person as
right.
much as possible.
So yes.
You know, sometimes they say elegance and simplicity. You know, their thinking was so profound. The simple ways of viewing things tend to be associated with Reformed thinking.
Yeah.
And making it more available to I sense that, you know, their approach to making things more comprehensible to the person in the pew was what sort of laid the foundation for, you know, democracies and self-governance, and, you know, the people aren't managed by a small group of elite. They're starting it. That's what I mean.
Yeah, and I think that's, it is interesting. In a book by Lorraine Bettner, the gentleman Lorraine Bettner, Roman Catholicism, one of the significant points he makes is the colonization of North America and South America. One is Protestant and the other is Catholic. And he said, now, you can see something of the fruits of a genuine Calvinistic Protestantism by the difference of what happens in these two continents. One continent develops principles of self-government, principles of economic betterment, principles that, in some sense, and I would add this, Bettner doesn't say this, but I'd say you have a melding of some of the best aspects of the Enlightenment, directions that Europe is going that you cannot stop it from happening, the Enlightenment, mediated by the power of the Reformation and biblical Christianity, to produce a hybrid kind of understanding of what government should be, self-government should be, in a situation where pluralism, as opposed to Christendom, truly are going to prevail. All right? So you have this happening in Western Europe, but you especially have it happening in the New World. But it's dominated by Christian ideas all the way through, morally, but also economically. And then because of the Reformed influence on church government, it begins to influence how government thinks about itself. Guys like John Locke and so forth are more influenced by the Reformation than they want to give credit to. So Lockean ideas about government and so forth, very strongly related to the fact that the conscience is now liberated from any authority other than God and the Bible. So the rights of self-determination would never have come about, this is Bill's point, would never have come about under the authoritarianism of a church that controls every aspect of life. So you see the difference, and this is what Bettner's point, you see the difference between the Latin American serfdom that continues to exist even into the 20th century, and North American democracy, self-determination, freedom, republican form of government, and those kinds of things. So there's a huge difference. Huge difference based upon just a simple understanding of who actually governs us. Can men govern men apart from God being the ultimate governor? Or does some man on earth speak for God? Right? The Pope.
Oh.
Because of Catholicism, yeah.
So then how, when you mention that Scripture speaks moral, you know, speaks to the moral aspect of society, and then you said then also economically?
Yeah.
How apart, like, how is that not morally, like, how is that, how does Scripture speak economically?
All right. We will adjourn a discussion of prayer until some other time, and we'll continue along this.
Economics 101.
One of the most fundamental principles that our founding fathers believed in were private property rights. Hugely important. Where do you get private property rights in the Bible? The Eighth Commandment. Thou shall not steal. Now, the presupposition of all theft is that ownership is a basic right. You can own property, physical property. You can own property that's intellectual property, your own ideas. You can also own family relationships. those things are also part of the concept of ownership. And it all goes back to God himself owning the world that belongs to him, and then God entrusting the world in terms of stewardship to the first family, not the ones in the White House, but the very first family, and all of their children. All right? Now, the stewardship aspect requires a concept of ownership. Now, the secular view of ownership would be something like this. You own what you own radically, and you are solely and completely responsible for it. The biblical understanding of ownership is God has entrusted material goods to you. God has entrusted gifts and talents to you. Your responsibility is to be a steward of those things, whether it's spiritual gifts, natural talents, material possessions. You are responsible to God to be a steward of those things. So all of the virtues and vices connected with the eighth commandment then are things like the virtues are hard work, thriftiness, generosity. So you have all of these virtues connected with what you own and how you manage it. Then there are the vices, laziness, sloth, theft, greed. So those kinds of things. Now, all of those are connected to the idea that God has given to us an inalienable right to actually own property. And no one has a right to take property from us except through a system of justice. Now, justice then, retributive justice then says, and this is where in Israel, as a member of a society of people, no one can take your property from you except by just recompense. Now, when a kingship was coming in, they were warned, there's going to be consequences to this because you're going to be taxed. The Apostle Paul says there's a rightness to paying taxes. Why? Because you're funding the government and the government serves as a minister to you. So the concept of taxation, the concept that whether you like it or not, you're going to pay for services that are given to you, protection, justice, and so forth. That's why the government can take a portion of your income from you, and they can even do it forcefully if necessary. But that principle is not a principle that has no boundaries to it. And so when we look at what the Eighth Commandment teaches, and we look at taxation, we look at these God's tithing and all these different kinds of things, we basically have to say that those principles, the principle of private property ownership, and then all other things, fall under the framework of something that's larger, and that is what is justice. And so you have the right to say to a government, for instance, is your taxation policy genuinely just? And then you've got to look at the definition that a government wants to use. Because there are three kinds of justice that's being promoted today. And these meanings are not all the same. And they're dangerous to get them confused. Biblical justice essentially is retributive justice, which means giving to every person what that person deserves. Give to every man what you owe to every man. It's strict retributive justice, not because somebody's done something wrong and you're beating them up because of it, but it's strictly proportional. If someone, give honor to those to whom honor is due, so forth. Justice. Now, there are two other kinds of justice. Both of those kinds of justice do not exist if retributive justice does not exist. Social justice and economic justice. Now, these are the two great cries of evangelicals on the left, socialists, and all politicians who move from the center to the left. That is, their basic idea is, for America to be a just society, we must have social justice and we must have economic justice. The problem is that both those concepts, economic justice and social justice, are entirely unnecessary as concepts, as long as we have the proper outworking of retributive justice.
That's what I was thinking. Why do you need that?
Yeah. You don't need them. But where do evangelicals go to hue and cry with respect to social justice? The book of Amos, the prophets, and so forth. And yet, what are they looking at that's a problem? The rich oppressing the poor. The rich oppressing the poor is not an economic issue. It is an issue of crime and sin. And if you dealt with rich people who oppress the poor according to a right justice system, in terms of retributive justice, you would stop the rich from oppressing the poor. What's the classic example of the book of James? The worker cries out. He's not getting his pay. So you have every socialist coming along and basically saying, see, capitalism's the problem, greed's the problem, our economic systems are the problem. No, they're not. Yeah. If the worker's being oppressed, the government needs to go to the work, to the employer, and basically say, we're taking you into jail because you're breaking a law.
So it's a moral, there's a moral aspect issue going on.
But there's no need for, quote, social justice and no need, quote, for economic justice. All that there's truly a need for is the government to understand its job to set up and to enforce with consistency retributive justice. When people do wrong, they're supposed to be punished. Sweatshops are wrong. Why? Because of economic injustices or social injustices? No! Sweatshops are wrong because every human being has dignity in the eyes of God, and you can't work people like that, like horses, like slaves, like dogs. You can't work people like that because it's not right.
So then, what's the definition? Sorry. How would you define? But then, what's economic injustice? Like, what's economic justice?
It's a fiction. It's a fiction.
Yeah, like
the real truth is stealing. If you work for me and I don't pay you what I'm supposed to pay you, I've stolen from you. But if you work for me and you don't work like you're supposed to, you've stolen from me. The crimes go both ways. But it's a crime. Yes.
So unions, then.
Recognizing that Jefferson was not reformed. He may not have even been a Christian.
Who?
Thomas Jefferson.
Oh.
In the Declaration of Independence, two of the basic ideas that he's throwing at the king is that the king has been unjust in the way that Randy was just talking about. He was actually stealing from the fruits of the colonies with unrepresentative and unjust taxation. Jefferson also was implying that the king had failed in his duty before God. Because the basic idea of a monarchy is that the monarchy owns everything. And they are the stewards of everything that are under their realm. Catholic Church has the same idea. When Columbus discovered, he didn't admit that he was in a new place, but everybody else figured out, yeah, you were not where you thought you were. This is where I'm in. The Pope, amazingly,
the West Indies are not the East Indies.
Within like 5 or 6 days after Columbus gets back, the Pope is saying, all realms in that area are under the domain of the Pope. Jefferson was trying to get at the king and saying, you have failed in your responsibility to God in the injustices that you've committed. People don't often see that in the Declaration of Independence because it looks like he's making a secular argument. But he's really laying at the feet of the king, you failed before God. And this is how you've done it. They give specific enumerations. And of course, the answer of the king was, you're in my realm. I can do with you as I choose.
You need divine
start,
right.
You need to start paying for some of these other things that are going on. Besides, the French and Indian War is very expensive. You need to pay for that too. We're protecting you from the French. So there were a lot of issues that were going on, but Jefferson's main argument was a spiritual argument that to some extent was grounded in the Reformation and Locke. And I mean, there's a lot going on there. We could talk about that a lot more. Whether Jefferson's basic argument to remove a people from under the realm of the king was just or was correct, I think you could probably argue that, you know, the colonists should not have rebelled. But in the fact that the fight was brought to us, and we ended up with no choice but to defend ourselves. So there's a lot going on. But the spiritual part of the Declaration of Independence is often missed. And it's because of what Randy's talking about here.
Given that arrogant stance of Rome, you know, the Pope claiming all domain and everything, does that carry over into the problems in Ireland also? Because everyone in the media, it seems to be the Protestants are always the bad guys, you know, and it seems like they realized that, you know, what was at stake with Catholicism in the south, Protestantism in the north.
Honestly, Kenny, I do not know enough to even to say anything about the Irish situation. I don't know enough historically, and I just don't know enough today.
There's a lot of oppression that goes back 400 years.
Yeah, a lot of history. Yeah. A lot of history.
Well,
Nick?
I would say as far as like them saying that the Protestants are wrong or evil, however they view it, would simply be the majority numbers game. Since there are so many more Catholics throughout the world than Protestants, we're viewed as wrong because of the numbers game.
Yeah. So, any other questions about some of these things? We're sort of on the trail of worship, and then we've got off the trail a little bit. So maybe we could bring it back to worship and prayer. What we covered last week was basically setting forth the Lord's Prayer as a model by which the six distinct petitions that Jesus taught are petitions that ought to be a regular part of our lives and how we pray and how we commune with God. And the one that we didn't get to touch last week was actually the sixth petition, which is in verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And let me just make a few comments about that. First of all, we need to recognize that in the Christian life, the ideas of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which show up in the New Testament, are constants. We're always going to be dealing with a devil who continues to exist, a world that's contrary and constantly against everything that's Christian. And then the flesh, meaning our own nature from the standpoint of what we were before we are converted and become Christians. There's a lot of confusion about the nature of what a Christian is when he becomes a Christian. Let me just mention a bad understanding, one of the several, and the biblical understanding. One of the bad understandings is that every Christian is possessed of two natures, an old nature and a new nature. And that these two natures are at war with each other. Now, the problem with that is that who's going to win? And the idea is, well, you have to put Christ on the throne, and when Christ is on the throne, the new nature wins. When Christ isn't on the throne, the old nature wins. And it's that idea that there's that within you, there's two thrones, and Christ is on one or the other. Well, Christ is on one, and you're on the ego is on the throne, then the flesh is going to prevail, and this kind of thing. Now, the biblical understanding is this, that when you became a Christian, you became a new creation. The Adamic nature, the nature from Adam, was in fact crucified. It was put to death. Now, but nevertheless, the new nature is a work in progress, not a work in completion. The new nature is to use a Latin term that was once applied to an erroneous view about Christ, is a tertium quid, a third thing. It's not the old thing. It's not a perfectly new thing in the sense of newness in terms of perfection, but it is new and it is being changed. That is to say that at regeneration, you pass from death to life. But the new life in you is not a new nature that is the same nature in terms of its completion that you'll have in heaven. You have a very important point in Hebrews. The souls of just men made perfect. There's an understanding that when believers die and are translated to heaven, that all that's left to be sanctified is sanctified. Follow me? That all the remaining corruption is in fact expunged from us at death. But during this life, we will live a life in which we are battling that which we call the flesh, the principle of indwelling sin, the enemy that is still within us. There's no other explanation for sin in the life of a Christian. Well, I mean, there is an explanation. It's the old nature, new nature, wrong way of looking at it. You have a new nature. That new nature is not 100% perfectly moral, spiritual, godly. Follow me? So that new nature is constantly plagued by what it remembers of the old nature. Your identity is such that when you become a Christian, you still have 10 million memories of what life was like before you became a Christian. You still have 10,000 patterns of what it was like to react to life the way you reacted to life before you became a Christian. There is the doctrine of sanctification that says you must be made holy. You are set apart, but you must grow in holiness. You must grow in grace. You are already one thing, a new creation, but you are not yet everything that you're going to be. Now, that understanding is, in fact, really far more helpful, and of course, it's Reformed say this is the true understanding, than what we find commonly in dispensationalism. And if you were ever exposed to Campus Crusade for Christ's view of spirituality, where you have the carnal Christian, and the spirit-filled Christian, and so forth, you'll see that this is a different perspective on sanctification. This is a different perspective on what it means to understand the work of grace within our lives. So, this comes back to, do not lead us into temptation. Why must we pray this prayer? Because, first of all, the devil continues to be real. There continues to be the domain of darkness that dominates this world. 1 John 5:19 remains true. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. All of those things remain true through this age. Paul described it as present evil age. Secondly, you have the world. Ephesians chapter 2. Following the course of this world. Romans chapter 12, too. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. We have these patterns within this world that affect every human being, and these patterns are essentially anti-God in their direction, especially the religious patterns of the world. The religious patterns of the world are the worst because they can seem like counterfeits of what's true. Far easier to live as a Christian within a society of pure atheists than it is to live as a true Christian in a society of quasi-Christian religious people. It's far more confusing. Now, then you have this flesh. Romans chapter 7 is the classic exposition from the Apostle Paul, who basically says, there's a principle of sin within me, so that as often as I want to do the good, I fail to do it. Often the very thing that I do not want to do, this evil thing that I do, there's a wretchedness connected to it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then Paul exclaims, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That is to say that you have an enemy inside of you, this principle of indwelling sin, that still remembers and holds on to and clings to everything of your past life. And your physical body, as well as what you are even spiritually, recollects, remembers all of that, and its strength is related to, like any person, if you don't feed somebody, he grows weak. If you feed somebody, he remains strong. And so as often as we continue to practice the things we practiced before, that enemy remains strong, and that enemy hates God. We all have an enemy inside of us. That enemy is our former self, and our former self hates God. If you want to read a helpful book, read Chris Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within. It's an exposition of John Owen's book on the mortification of sin. But you have this enemy within who hates everything right, who hates God, who hates the gospel, who hates truth, and who loves to pull you back into the old way of life. And that enemy's constant. So when you pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation. You've got to recognize, you've got to be praying, God, I have the enemy inside of me. I have the enemy outside of me. I have an enemy that dominates this world. Yes?
But it's still, that's still us. It's not like there's this outside force that we are not, in one sense, responsible for. It's still, it's still who we are that we need to be mortifying or putting on the new self. Like, we need to be, and it's not this, passive, we're not in this passive position of, oh, I can't help but this thing within me is pulling me over here. Right? Right?
Exactly, yeah. This is why the Apostle Paul calls upon believers again and again to be very strong in dealing with this. And, of course, that's what Jesus would be pointing to, that the epistles have to develop in fullness. Well, what does it mean to deal with the sinfulness that still remains within Christians? And so Paul says, how can we who die to sin still live in it? So you have the exposition of what are the consequences of true justification given in Romans chapter 5. Well, it's the union with Christ and sanctification and the new principles within. The freedom from the penalty of sin carries with it the freedom from the power of sin. Sin shall not be a master over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. All those kinds of principles come into play. But those are principles that we must, first of all, believe, and then principles that we must obey. But even the obedience is because of God's Spirit working in us to willing to do His good pleasure. Bruce.
The error of taking that too far is with pietists, they believed that you eventually could get to the point where you were living perfectly.
And John Wesley, just was reminded of this as I'm reading Jonathan Edwards' biography, and Ian Murray quotes Wesley's both positive and negative view of Jonathan Edwards, but basically felt that Edwards failed with respect to the revivals because he didn't teach the possibility of entire sanctification, perfectionism, the ability to reach that point where you no longer continue to sin. I will tell you, we've got to close with this because it's 10:30, that in my sanctification, I have successfully reached the point out of all the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sins down to just 5. I still struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. But other than that, I'm good to go. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this kind of Q&A, and this time of discussing questions, but also coming back to focus upon the prayer that our Savior taught us in terms of a model, and how our lives in terms of our prayer must really be seeking to give proper honor to you, seeking for your will to be done, seeking for your name to be hallowed, seeking for you to do these things in us, grateful acknowledging your sufficiency for each day, able to fully recognize what the nature of saving grace and forgiveness are all about, recognizing that living in this world will never be easy because of the various ways in which temptation is presented to us, and how we need to cultivate a life of active dependence upon you. So we pray to be led not into temptation, but delivered from evil. And Father, really, we would conclude in our thoughts the way we've got this conclusion given to us in Matthew's gospel. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And may that great theme live in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.